Sisters, that is where we want to be. In the city at the end, when the glory of God and of the Lamb lighten it, and all the saints of God are gathered together. And nobody wants to be outside that place. Those who are outside are all defined in various ways. And, you know, if you carefully have a look at the people who are outside, well, you think, well, I'm not one of these, and they're described in verse 8. All right. You know, and you think, well, that's the other people. And, of course, in a way, it is true it's the other people. And, of course, there are certain sins that are more blatant than others, and we all condemn them. But they are not worse than others, in the sense that, as Paul says, you that say that you've got to keep the law, do you keep it? He said, if you break it in one particular, then you've broken all of it. And it doesn't matter whether you point to this person and say, well, this is far worse than mine. The fact is, in the end, we're all in need of grace. All of us. And the beauty of it is, of course, that we can all be washed clean. This is what's happening in our life, of whatever it is that has afflicted us. This is the marvel. You know, there's no restriction in Jesus, is there? I mean, the whole reason for all those miracles that Jesus performed was not just that they were acts of compassion. They were not just on a horizontal level. They were also on a vertical level. And so as he spoke to the blind, and the dumb, and the deaf, and the demented, and the male, and the female, and the child, and the palsied, and the leper, and the dead. So he's able to touch whatever kind of life we have been in, and can alter it, and make it a life like unto his own. It really is the most wonderful thing. And God doesn't want to keep anybody out of this city. There are no notices up, you know, to keep people out. There are gates on every side. Marvelous, wonderful gates on every side. And you know, some have been puzzled and said, well, there can only be one door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Of course there's only one door. When the gospel goes out to north, south, east and west, there are three gates on each side so that there is no hindrance to anyone getting in. And everyone is founded on the same foundation. It's all one pearl, which is Christ. Right? But there's a basis to this. I want you to come to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The 9th chapter of Hebrews. Now, there are many expositions of the atonement. And they're all of various kinds. And I'm not going to go into them in detail at the present time. There are some who do it all by strings and pulleys. It's all perfectly worked out by strings and pulleys. Everything just works out perfectly, and that's the atonement, you know. And then there are others who want to hammer at some particular part, you see, and make that totally manifest. All right? Sinful flesh. Quite great emphasis on sinful flesh. And there are those who want to emphasize the fact that Christ died for himself. Now, there is no one picture in Scripture of the death of Jesus and no one picture of the atonement. There's a whole range of ways in which God describes the atonement because there is no one person that Jesus is saving. And the older you get, the more wonderful you know that the atonement is, that he's saving me. With all my multicolored and varied sins within me, my many-faceted sin, all that is cleansed in Jesus. And I've got to find out how. Now, there's a little verse in this chapter that I came across in just pondering this. I'm very, very, fond is the wrong word. I'm very much helped by thinking about the atonement. Verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death,
for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, I was reading that verse, and I used one of these interlinear Bibles, and suddenly a little group of words came right into my focus, and they are there. In place of by means of death, the Revised Version has a death having taken place. Now, brethren and sisters, we've got to remember that. The only reason that you and I can come together is a death has taken place. And it's not just a death, it's the death. It's the death of the only begotten Son of God. That's the basis of our coming together. And all our pettiness amongst ourselves of one kind and another. We've got to sweep it all out and remember that what we are brought together upon, how we are unified and made one, is that a death has taken place, of which we are not worthy. And that death was necessary for each one of us individually. Without it, nobody could be redeemed. And nobody needed it more, and nobody needed it less than the others. We were all in the sinking ship. And there was no way to get out, and there was no sight of land. No way of being saved, and the ship was going down. And the death took place to provide the lifeline for each one of us. Marvelous lifeline. It's there in chapter 6. Just have a look at it. The end of chapter 6 of this same... I'd love, you know, for us to be going through Hebrews at the present time. But just let's touch on this, where God has done his part. Verse 13, 4. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, that is Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. All right? It is in courts of law. That's what it is supposed to be. The oath, or the sworn document of whatever kind, or the words under oath, are supposed to be an end of all strife. And in certain circumstances they are, and they conclude the matter. But when it's an oath that is given by God, based upon his own existence and upon the death of his son, then everything is beyond question. And there it is, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God doesn't need to go on oath, does he? I mean, men go on oath in court, I swear by God, you know. And they take the book in their hands. I don't know how it's done here. I swear by Almighty God that the evidence that I should give to you be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. All right, and that, for some people, is necessary to bind them to speak the truth. Or at least, then, to make themselves amenable to perjury if what they have spoken is not true. But not with God. But just for our purposes, God binds himself with an oath, saying, as truly as I live. All right. But now just look at the wonder of it, because as we go along, it now says, which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the truth that you and I are holding, brethren and sisters, the anchor of our souls, both sure and steadfast, the other end of it is in heaven. The other end of it is in immortality. Now, I said this two or three times this time, and I said it only because it has become clearer to me in the years since I was last with you that it, in Jesus Christ, it has been achieved in his person. All that we are looking for has been achieved in him. It's not waiting to be achieved. It has been achieved. He is immortal. Right? And that immortality is for us. It isn't just for himself, it's for us. It says so there, doesn't it? So it's been achieved. We're waiting just to share it. And to prove it, he's thrown the lifeline down and we've taken hold of the other end. So we have the hope, sure and steadfast, of immortality that is already there. And there's no doubt about it. It's bound in God himself. And it's a marvelous thing. And we've got to take the assurance, brethren and sisters. Now just let me develop this. What do you think our fellowship is with? Now if I were to ask you, well, all right, what's the basis of your fellowship? Now you'll get two kinds of answers to this question. One of the answers is a kind of statement of faith fellowship, all right? This is the basis of our fellowship. And there is at the other end another higher sounding fellowship that says that my fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Now, in actual fact, neither of those answers is correct. The second is a misquotation, and the first is missing the point. So may I just take you to the scriptures on this, and the first of them is in Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts chapter 2, there is a series of verses in which the way in which we come into the truth is set out in detail. First of all the doctrines are stated in Acts chapter 2. I won't develop those now, but they're all there. But the process, for example, is described from verse 37. They heard, they were pricked in their heart. Verse 38, they repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, there is a sequence of things there. And they're repeated again when you get down to verse 41. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then when you get to verse 42, it is stated in another form. And they continued steadfastly. Now notice the order. One, in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. All right? Well, that's the order. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Now, people try to alter all these orders, and there are lots of people at the present time who want to take prayers and bring them to the beginning, and do it all by prayers, and prayer meetings, and prayer groups, and prayer is at the end. And you don't create fellowship by prayer. Prayer is the issue from fellowship. And it starts with the apostles' teaching, which has to do with the things we believe and the life we lead. Doctrine is teaching. And it covers both aspects, and they are not separable. And you can't pull the life away from the foundation truth. Now, as a matter of fact, I regard verse 42 as telling us that it is the apostles' doctrine and it's the apostles' fellowship to which we are called. All right? Now, you might not think that, and I know that, you've got to just ponder it, but in actual fact, it says apostles' doctrine and fellowship, comma, right? Now, this ought to set us thinking just a little more carefully, because it links with the misquotation, or at least the partial quotation, from the first epistle of John. Because it is not true just to state that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, because that is not what the first epistle of John says. Now, come to the first epistle of John and have a look at it. Now, John writes in his first epistle, and he uses the expression we. The we here is not just the royal we, meaning John. And it isn't John and the Holy Spirit testifying through John. What it is that John is the last surviving apostle, and what he is saying is that this is what the apostles, the we, are telling you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now that was peculiar to the apostles. All right. So he repeats now in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Now read carefully, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the apostles' fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And it comes by receiving the things that they had seen and heard. And so it's the same as Acts chapter 2, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And fellowship follows doctrine. Right? Now, it's a very interesting matter, but it's emphasized pictorially in Revelation 21. Just come to Revelation 21 and you'll see how remarkable this thing is. And at first it almost looks to be contradictory of a statement made by the apostles which said, another foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ. Because when you come to have a look at this, you discover in verse 14, in this marvelous city, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. How on earth can you have 12 foundations when there's only one foundation, which is Christ? So this is the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That commission and teaching which came only from Jesus by the Holy Spirit is that which the whole city rests upon. And it isn't another foundation, it isn't other than Christ, but they were the extension of Christ. And the true basis of John 14, 15 and 16 is not to tie those verses down to ourselves as though they are peculiar for every saint. There are aspects of them that are, but the real truth of it is that there are being commissioned in a special and particular way 12 men with remarkable authority, with remarkable power and with remarkable experience, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, they are now the extension of Christ himself. And they preach in the name of Christ. And then we rest upon that foundation, which is Christ, set out by the 12 apostles. All right? And it's marvelous that it's so worked out, because it turns then quickly into the 12 tribes and the stones of the breastplate of the high priest and so on. All the beauties of the Old Testament are drawn together in the New. So here we are then as an ecclesia, brethren and sisters. That is our brotherhood as a whole. And this little section of it, and myself as a little section of that. Now yesterday I had a look at the pillar, and then I had a look at the stones, the living stones. Now come to the building in Ephesians chapter 2. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is telling us how we stand before God. I may have told you before, but it will bear repeating. We, at one time, also lived not only in Scotland, but we lived in South Wales. And I had been speaking at one fraternal gathering, and we were due to be hosts to Brother L.G. Sargent. And Brother Sargent had been speaking at another fraternal gathering. This is how it is in Britain, that, you know, there are so many ecclesias and so many fraternal gatherings going on. And he'd been speaking in Swansea. And he travelled up from Swansea and came to our little house in South Wales. And we sat down at table after he got back, and his face was all aglow. He wasn't the kind of brother that you got to know in 5 minutes, but he was a most wonderful brother, most wonderful brother. Had a great love of young people and needed love and fellowship himself. He'd got a great respect for Sister Bernice. But I could see his face was shining. So I said, Lou, what were you speaking about? And that's all that he wanted to be asked. He would never have said. He wouldn't volunteer, although inside he was full, right to the top of his head, with what he'd been speaking about. He said, Ephesians chapter 1. He said, I've seen it for the first time. And these are the verses that made that gentleman, who was not of an exuberant nature at all, shine. And these are the verses. Now, at first they won't shine to you, but until you hear what he had to say to us as we sat at table. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us toward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. And he said, Harry, it didn't take all that power to raise Christ from the dead. He said, other people have been raised from the dead. Other people who were sinners have been raised from the dead. Why then should it require this working of his mighty power? Why should it be described in those terms? And what made his face glow was this, that it wasn't just Christ who was being raised, it was all of us with him. And in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his resurrection from the dead, God exercised his exceeding great and mighty power and lifted up Jesus and made him what it describes there in the end of verse 22, the head over the church, made him the head of a body. And he was raising the body from the dead when he did that. And it took exceeding great and mighty power to raise you and me out of sin to have everlasting life and the hope of everlasting life. Exceeding great and mighty power which he exercised in Jesus when he made him the head, and the head is useless without the body. And that was a great power. Well, this is what made his face glow, shine. And I say, so wonderful a thing to him, and maybe I have conveyed it to you inadequately, but ponder over this, that it's Christ over all things, to the glory of God, that made this man's face to shine. And you and I are brought in chapter 2. Through our death in trespasses and sins, in verse 2, through walking according to this world, and some people have problems about the prince of the power of the air and so on. It's got nothing to do with demonic forces or Satan, but there is in fact a corporate power in the earth that is larger than just single sinners. And it isn't just a lot of single sinners together. There are forces at work in the world that stem from men, and when the forces are unleashed, they become greater than the men themselves, and they strike back on them. You know, let me just take it's a loathsome example, but let's just take it, because our world is full of all this kind of thing, isn't it? All right, so the world goes in for promiscuity, which means any man's wife, any girl, any man, any time, whenever you like it, wherever it is, all right, and they unleash it. And it becomes part of our world. And then they turn it all upside down and muddle everybody up until nobody knows where they are, whether they're standing on their head or their feet. And it's terrifying. Well, if you get gripped in it, then you say, how are you going to get out of it? And then suddenly it strikes back venomously with great stings and with huge talons. And now the world is full of a new disease, herpes, struck all over the place, and there are all kinds of people with it in high and low places, and they can't eradicate it. So even the promiscuous people now ask one another, whether have you already got herpes? This is not, you know, this is just a twist of an old disease.
You've all had herpes of a kind. All right, in the cold sores we've had, another related thing. But this is a twist, another strain of a kind that doesn't just affect here, but affects the very part that men use wrongly. And now man is struggling somehow to try to find a way to master this. And so all the great magazines have had to draw attention to it. How men are distraught now that they're afflicted by this thing which they can't get rid of. Time magazine and Reader's Digest have had whole articles on this. All I would say, young people, is this. If you keep in the right path, you're unlikely to be touched. Oh, I know that this power, when it's unleashed, sometimes strikes in unexpected places, but that is so peripheral as not to be of great consideration, but the others are running right into it. And so this principle of the power of the air is what happens, in fact, when man unleashes propaganda. It strikes back on him. And so our world is now striving mightily to control propaganda, and it can't. And men don't know when people are speaking the truth. Anybody. The CIA will do anything, say some people, because it's done some things, and so finally men don't know what to do. And we're not in this. We're in truth, brethren and sisters. We've been wonderfully delivered. And we haven't got to try in our ecclesial life to bring in any of these forces that men have unleashed. And may I just say this, if any of us get caught up by the prince of the power of the air, by the things that are in the world, there's a greater prince. The prince of heaven and earth, the everlasting prince of God. And what does it say in Ephesians chapter 1? Look, there it is, look, and it says it, and it says it for this reason. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and there isn't a name and there isn't a power that Christ and the Father cannot master. There isn't one. Otherwise God is not God and Christ is not Christ. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And all who come to him can be purged, altogether purged, of whatever it is that afflicts us. For some of us it's pride. For some of us it's jealousy. For some of us it's the wanting money. For some of us it's dissatisfaction. For some of us it's just grumbling and murmuring. For some of us it's an intellectual problem that we've got to work out. They can all be solved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some of us, it may be some of the sins of this world. Right? Well, there they are, and they're marvellous once we know. And in ecclesial life, brethren and sisters, we've got to hold one another up. That's what we've got to do. Hold one another up. Oh, I know we all think the other sinner is worse than ourselves. I always think of that remarkable little example, eh? She came in and sat at the feet of Jesus. Oh, his feet were curled round. They were behind him because he was reclining at meals. And she slipped in at his feet and she wept and wept and wept on his feet. And the host looked at her and then at Jesus and said, if he only knew what kind of woman she is, he wouldn't allow her to touch him. And the meal went on quietly, and suddenly there was a voice that said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, Master, say on. He said, there were two people in debt, and one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And the Lord said, I forgive both of you. Tell me, Simon, which of the two people do you think would love him most, or the more? And Simon said, why, the one to whom he forgave 500. And then suddenly the eyes that had never turned said, Simon, seest thou this woman? And Simon had seen her all the time. He knew all the gossip about her. He knew the kind of person she was. You see, they used to sit in a kind of courtyard and people could slip in from outside and they'd look on at meals of this kind in a large house. And Simon looked, but he hadn't seen before. Jesus hadn't looked, but he knew, and knew all about it. He said, Simon, I came here and You didn't greet me with a kiss. He said, never ask the servants to wash my feet. He said, but ever since she came in, she has not ceased both to wash and to kiss my feet. And her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. Marvelous example, isn't it? Wonderful example. He thought the Lord didn't knew. The Lord knew before ever she came in. In fact, the Lord was waiting for her to come. And she finally came back to where everybody has to come in the end, and that is to the feet of Jesus. That's where we've got to come in the end, with our love and with our kisses. Because what does it say? Verse 22 of chapter 1, he has put all things under his feet. So we're not above him, we're under his feet, brethren and sisters, the feet that were nailed and lifted up. And that lifting up was finally completed when the Lord took him to heaven, and he's now above all, and he's the head of all things. And he fills us, suffuses the whole body of Christ with the wonder of himself in all that he did and all that he spake. So we've got to take heart, whoever we are, and remember that forgiveness comes through love and submission at the feet of Jesus, not through some sentimentality. She got to come with her sins. And what's more, she was exposed in the end, was she not? The Lord didn't say, Simon, I'll have a private word with you afterwards. He did say what Simon had said, but it was in a new form. He was saying she's been a great sinner. But he was saying it in another form. And she has been greatly forgiven. And maybe she was Mary Magdalene. Or was she? You know how people have wondered. Because Mary loved so much, because he'd done such great things. Well, in chapter 2 then, to which we have led in those few minutes, we come to the end of our ecclesia in Christ. Here it is, verse 18. For through him we both have access in one Spirit unto the Father. This has nothing to do with Spirit gifts, nothing to do with Pentecost. God is Spirit, and there's only one way to be in contact with God, and that is through Spirit. And it's not through Holy Spirit bestowed upon us, given to us in some particular way. It's speaking about the whole process of God as being the process of his Spirit, and we're caught up in that. Right? The whole process. And I do not believe that it is in God giving the Holy Spirit in some particular way. I think that narrows it down, and doesn't widen out what it is. It's the whole sweep of the purpose of God, and God can only operate by his Spirit because he is Spirit. And so by his word, and by circumstance, by angel, by direct blessing, the Lord is carrying out his work. And we come to him in spirit and in truth, as it says in John chapter 4. And it's not, I believe, some mysterious power floating around which disturbs people, and what is more, not only disturbs, but divides people. And, I personally have been through such experiences in the last 3 or 4 years about people who've gone down this spirit road that I now speak out. And I don't hold back, all right, because I've seen it all at work, and it's the way to destruction. And we haven't got to kick people down that road or see them going down there. We've got to speak when it happens. And at the same time, we haven't got to avoid, as some people want to do, all the verses that have got to do with the Spirit. We can't narrow all these down to the Pentecost gifts. Because it can't. It says we all have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And this is John 4. And what is more, John 4 goes right back to the Old Testament, and there aren't many brethren who know it. It's a direct quotation from the Old Testament. When God says, Jesus said that you should worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he is quoting the Old Testament. And you won't find that in your margin, even in your interlinear Bible. You only find it by having a very careful look, and it's in Joshua 24, and don't go to it now, but go to it at home.
All right. Then we're in the building that God is making. We spoke about the stones here from verse 19 onwards. All right. We're not strangers. We're not foreigners. But we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles. All right, it's exactly what we've been developing already. This is the building of Revelation chapter 21. So if we don't know the doctrine of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, then we should not be built upon the foundation. And there's no other way, there are no shortcuts, no quick ways of learning at all. The learning program is in the Word of God, and God leads each man slowly and carefully along. Christ the chief cornerstone, that's the stone by which all the measurements are taken. He's that. So then all each, you see in verse 21, if you look at the Revised Version, it says each several building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. So we're a building, each of us a little building. This is what is meant by being a temple in the letter to the Corinthians. That matter of being a temple, it's both corporate, that is the whole ecclesia, and it is also individual. And the grammar is such that it points out that one of those verses is individual and the other is for all of us together. And this building will finally be made glorious, just like the tabernacle was, you remember? It was built. And then the glory came down, and so with Solomon's temple the glory finally appeared at the end. And so it will be that this building doesn't exist yet, all right? It only exists in part at the moment. But Abraham is dead. So he's not a living stone in the building, except in God's mind, right? And it's not until the resurrection when all the stones are there and they're all gathered together from every place. The stones quarried and worked and polished by God. They'll all be there. The old London Bridge, which is now in Arizona, was bought by the Americans and transported to a city in America. But before the bridge was taken down, every stone was numbered, every single one. They were all in granite and they were all numbered. And first of all, there were photographs and plans. And then when it reached Arizona, then it was all put together precisely as it had been. So, in a way, is this temple. We're all numbered stones. We've all got a number, as it were, upon us. We've all got the seal of God upon us. You know, the bricks in Mesopotamia often bore the stamp, a little seal put upon the soft clay that said where the brick came from or whose building it was. So it is with us, and we are being brought together in this wonderful way. In chapter 4, then, what we are told to do in our ecclesial life, and there's not to be any schism or division or faction, and no wedge driving. You know, there are people who like to drive wedges between people. Have you noticed that? They bring a little wedge along and they put it between two people and then they start knocking it. And at first it's only a little knock, but then they hit it again until finally they prize open the body of Christ. You can't do that. After all that Christ has been doing, trying to bring us together, and there are people with wedges going around. There'll be a wedge, and it will be driven home by Christ at the end of those who are in and those who are out of the kingdom of God, and it will be driven mightily home. And we've got to watch that we're not on the wrong side of that wedge, which we shall be if we have been wedge drivers, those who for their own purposes want to achieve their own ends. Bridge building, that's the way. Bridge building. And bridge building can be painful, you know. We can sometimes drop our hand and isn't taken up. All right? Christ had plenty of that. Plenty of that. Offering his hand and people didn't take it. Didn't want him. like when he washed Judas's feet the night before Jesus died. There was no more powerful bridge that was ever built than the one that was extended to Judas, and he wouldn't cross. But it wasn't Christ's fault that he wouldn't cross. The bridge was sound. He'd done it upon his knees, girt with a towel, before the man who'd already sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Already sold him. And he was still building the bridge. After all that, he didn't say, "Judas, what's all this about the 30 pieces of silver then?" He just knelt and washed and spoke about the love of the Father that was made manifest in him. How are you getting on with the bridge building? In your family? How are you getting on? In the ecclesia? How are you getting on with the bridge building? Have you built any bridges lately at all? Any bridges? Or are you one of these terrorists going around blowing them up? Every time somebody builds a bridge, you go along and dynamite it. There are folks who like to do that. The kind of guerrilla brethren who go around blowing bridges up. Every time there is one, write another pamphlet, blow it up, gone. All right, well, such terrorists, all, it's just like Northern Ireland, you know. It's awful because it's every day in Northern Ireland, every day. And the broadcast comes over that today in Newry, 3 men were killed in a car. And then the little comment comes, it is presumed that they were terrorists taking the explosives to plant them, and they'd gone off too soon. All right, you know, and that's the risk if we're terrorists within the Brotherhood, and we haven't got so to be. There are very powerful verses of Scripture. Now, you might say, I'm not one of those people, Brother Harry. I'm one of these sitters back. Well, come to Proverbs chapter 18, then. Proverbs chapter 18. I'll read it in the Revised Version to you. All right. I'm going to read verse 9. He also that is slack in his work is brother to him that is a destroyer. So we are the brother of the guerrilla brother if all we do is to sit back. We are exactly as destructive as he, but in another form, and the form is laziness. All right? So you say about this brother, look, he's going about blowing all the bridges up. We better do something. Then somebody says, do you built any bridges lately? And you say, I'd thought of building a couple of bridges. I haven't come round to it yet. What's the difference then? Says Proverbs. He finishes up with no bridges and you finish up with no bridges. There's no difference. Now we've got to look at these verses, and this is repeated throughout Proverbs. Repeated and repeated and repeated. And when you come across this in this time's reading, note it, because it's all over the place that this matter of being lazy is identical in its result with the man who is destructive directly. All right, so he's condemning the other man. If we're lazy, we're in doing exactly the same work or producing exactly the same results. As a matter of fact, when I discovered these verses, they frightened me. Because although, you know, you mightn't think it, I am one of the persons who, off the platform, would not be assertive. I've got to be here because I've got to speak. All right? And that puts me on the spot. But by nature, I am not assertive. By nature. And Sister Bernie sometimes says, and didn't you say anything? And I said, no. And I can see that she, although she's of the same mind, that she does not approve from time to time and thinks that something should have been said. And I didn't. But these are the verses that say, well, we've got to do something. he that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Brother to him. He's of the same kinship. He doesn't say he's like him. He's brother to him. He's the same family of men. All right? So how am I doing then with building bridges and doing the right thing before God? And how are you doing, young people, in your witnessing? Young people, you've got, above all others, a mighty privilege. It's no use me trying to make contact with somebody of 16 and 17 every time. I try to do that. But I know that the 16 and 17-year-olds have in fact got a world of the world in which the 16 and 17-year-olds are moving. Everything is available to all young people. Everything. Sex, drugs, anything. All of it's available. You only got to speak, and if you're not speaking to your children, then speak to them. They'll scare a life out of you, to begin with. You wonder how on earth they've remained where they are, by what they know, and the people they meet. And wherever I go, I ask the same kind of questions of young people, you know. Can I get drugs in your school? Yes, I can get drugs in my school. And your children can get drugs in your school, in their schools. I know they can get them by other means as well, but they can get them in their schools. And in their schools, they know exactly the groups of people that do what. And the marvel about our young people is that most of them are able to keep completely clear of it. You know, and we sometimes worry about other things that they do, and we don't realize how wonderful our young people are. How absolutely wonderful they are. It's amazing that they keep so beautifully clean. I just love them. And they're coming into the truth all over the world. That's the marvel about it. Coming into the truth. They're not going elsewhere. There's nowhere else to go. I mean, some of them do go into some of these bright sects that have got music and do their gospel by rock and so on. But generally speaking, the folks hang on. And we who are older have got to try to understand what it is that they've got to tell us about the world in which they live, and seek by wise counsel and compassion to share what we have with them, and let them share what they have with us. I mean, they've learned to live with something that you and I, who are older, never lived with at all. Nowadays, it was the surreptitious smoking of a cigarette, wasn't it? Scandalous. Right? It makes the young folks laugh. They say, you do mean hashish, don't you? I said, no. Just the surreptitious smoking of a cigarette. And people went, oh, dear, dear, dear. And these now young people, what they have to face. Now, some brethren who are older are not giving the right food to the young people. They're not laying it straight along the line and clear. Young people are not wanting all this waffly stuff, left not knowing where they are. They want to know where to go. Because the world is shouting at them. This way, this way. Come again. And it's all done in smiles and with a slap on the back and arm round your shoulder, and before you know you're swept away. And we've got to give clear directions, brethren and sisters. And it hasn't got to be finger-wagging directions, not that at all, of threatening, but it's got to be absolutely clear of the way to go. This is no time for generalizations, brethren and sisters. And our exhorting brethren, our Bible class brethren, our lecturing brethren should be Bible brethren, with the book open and expounded. Right? Just come to Exodus chapter 27. Let's just have a look at the principle. My sister and I just spoke about this for a few minutes after yesterday's meeting. It's right in the tabernacle, you know, out of which come the most marvellous lessons. God can't have told us this twice, and he does. He tells us how to make it and how it was made. Repeats it. So it must be important. There must be principles here. Well, here it is, verse 20. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. All right, that was the light that there was in the holy place. It was on the left-hand side as you went in, and there were seven lamps that were burning. And whatever it represented, it went out if you didn't bring to it the right oil to burn. So the light in the holy place depended on the children of Israel outside the tabernacle. And it wasn't kept alight by God. He didn't do it by some mysterious way of directly keeping the lights alight, did he? If they didn't do anything, and there's that remarkable verse in 1 Samuel that's suggestive of the spiritual condition of the nation. Ere the lamps of God went out, it says. I know it's got other meanings, but there is a spiritual meaning behind that. The nation of Israel was in the dying state, and the light was going out. So, in our ecclesia, we've got to keep the light alight. There's only one way to keep it alight, and that's to provide the right oil. And the right oil is not just the Word of God. You know, there are people who think it's all the Word of God. But in your life it isn't. All kinds of people have got the Word of God, but it says, look, it's pure, beaten. So there's a process. So not until the Word of God is truly taken into oneself by a process of assimilation does it become light. All right? You can have a million olive trees in complete darkness. Complete darkness. It's not the olive tree that makes light, is it? It's the gathering of the berries and taking them along and putting them in the press. Gethsemane means the oil press. That's what it is. And so you collect the best olives and you cause them to express their oil by a process. Now we've done a lot of that in the few days we've been together, haven't we? We've taken verses of scripture and we've had a look at them like this and we just open them out, just pull them apart a little. And this is not optional. It says thou shalt command the children of Israel. All right? They've got to bring this oil. How are you doing, brethren, who are speaking? Are you really bringing oil? Have you digested it? Is it something that in fact is yours? You've got the Word of God and you believe it and it's really yours. Or are you just retailing what you got from somebody else? Then it isn't real light if you're doing that. It can be useful, but that's not the process. It's really got to be me. It's got to be a light in me in order that it should be a light in somebody else. Sister, with your Sunday school class, I can still remember my Sunday school teacher. Got a brother in our ecclesia who's over 80 now. His Sunday school teacher died only a little while ago, and she was still thinking of him as one of her scholars. All right? After all that time, and well, she might. There are Sunday school teachers the world over who have helped to fashion our brotherhood. And there are people who knew their Bibles, brought it alive for the children, so the children wanted it. You know, the idea that the children just want little stories to keep them going, yeah, that's not right. They want to know. I mean, what drives father and mother up the wall is you give an explanation and they say, why? Don't they? And then you say, because and so, and then they say, why? Or why? And then leave you all sort of suddenly without anywhere to go when they say, you know, things about God that make you wonder, what does God do all day then? You know, you've got to try to explain this to somebody this size who you don't know yourself, right? But there are lots of things in Scripture that could tell you what God does all day. Lots of things. At least some of the things that God does all day. Bible classes in the home. Is the lamp burning brightly in your home? Or has it gone out? Is there any conversation that's from pure olive oil beaten in your home? The ecclesia is no better than your home because your home should be an annex of the ecclesia. This should be our home. And consequently, the ecclesia should see our home as belonging to this place. If your home doesn't belong to this place, then it's not the right home. It's got to belong to the ecclesia. I don't mean financially belong. It does that as well in a way. But the fact is, it's got to be here. When we go home, it should just be an extension of the ecclesia in our home. So that when people come to it, they see it. All right? How are you doing with the light in your home? Young man, how are you doing with the light? in the job where you are? Do you take the pure olive oil beaten to the job? Or do you leave it at home? Only use it at home. Ask what you're doing. Mother, do you take it when you're talking to your children? Or do you sing them other songs? Do you sing them all the songs of the world? Is that what you sing to the children? Or do you sing them the songs of Zion? Psalms of God? Oh, the children listen. It doesn't take them long to listen. You know that the children listen, don't you? You've sat down with a little child and read a story to him. And as soon as you've reached the end of it, he said, "Read it again." You've all had that, so you think, right. So we go back to the beginning. You start on it. I missed page 3. On to page 4. He said, "You've missed something." Go back. You've got to go to page 3. You've all done it. Look, I knew you'd all done it. We've all done it. And we thought the child wouldn't know. And he knows. All right. And you say, "And it was a great big bear." He said, "Did it say a great big bear?" Oh, he said, no, sorry about that. He said, "It is a big, big bear." Ah, he said, "That's right, now he's got it." He knows when you alter a word. Now, if they can do that with other things, they must be able to take the word of God. And they do take it. Right? So get this. Look what it's got to do in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. So it's before the Lord. Right? It's a priestly work that we're conducting in our houses. We are priests of the Lord. Nobody else was allowed to trim the lamp. And we've been called to be priests, kings and priests. And we should be ministering this word to our families and so to the ecclesia. I know of no other way, my dear brothers and sisters, to rejoice in the word of God. I never get tired of it, and I'm sure you don't. And it's just one cause of great delight every day. The final scripture that I want us to look at, so that our ecclesia here in Durban and wherever we come from, 1 Peter and chapter 2, can shine. Now let's just polish every part of our ecclesia and make it bright with this word of God, both in internally and in our witness, in our visiting of the sick, and in our caring of those who are in great need. And let's despise no one in whatever need they are, as though we are superior and better people. We're all out of the same lump of clay. We're not out of a better lump, we're out of the same lump of clay, and it's marvellous that God is fashioning us. And he's fashioning us. How? Wherefore, laying aside all malice, 1 Peter 2, and all guile, and hypocrisies, all the shams, and all envies, and all evil speakings. It's a strange way of beginning, isn't it? He's going to talk about the temple of God, and he starts with a sentence like that. And supposing the exhorting brother began on a Sunday morning with that, saying, "Right, brethren, we've got to get rid of all this malice that there is." Which, so, who's he getting at? And all this guile? Dear, dear, dear. Who's been telling him what? And all this hypocrisy? We'd be scared, wouldn't we? In fact, we'd feel there was something wrong. But this is the truth. And we've all got a little of this in us in some way or another. You might think, "Oh, I haven't got..." No, I don't think so. You try the hypocrisy and see whether it fits. It'll slip on nicely. We've all got a bit of hypocrisy inside us. We've all got a bit of guile. We've all got touches of malice. That's wickedness. We've all got touches of this from time to time. And we've got to purge ourselves of these. We've got to be like newborn babes. I don't think there's anything more beautiful than a newborn babe. Everybody gathers round, don't they? Everybody has a look. And desire the sincere milk of the word. And that word sincere is spiritual milk of the word. It's the word that occurs in Romans chapter 12. This is our reasonable service. It's that word reasonable that's in Romans chapter 12, right? Now, you wouldn't think, would you,
that process described in verse 2 would get rid of what there is in verse 1. Now, if somebody came along to you and said, I'm in dead trouble. I've got all these things at work inside me. And you said, well, you want to desire the sincere milk of the word then. As a matter of fact, you see, it says, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile. Revised Version. So that gets rid of one of the things that troubled us, doesn't it? In verse 1. All guile. And the sincere milk has got no guile in it. So this newborn babe won't catch guile from the Word of God. You can't catch any of these things from the Word of God. They're not in it. The Word of God is neither infectious nor contagious in respect of these things at all. Only in respect of right things is the Word of God marvelous, and it will impart all the other things, all of them, just by contact. You know, I've spoken to the people who have been baptized, in fact, people I didn't know, all right, since I came last time, and I've spoken to them, and it's quite clear that this is happening to them. You know, they come up and they talk and say, well, Brother Harry, I've got a long way to go, or whatever it is, and that's true of all of us. But then you discover when you start talking that they've already come a long way. That's the marvellous thing. Already come a long way. You know, the young people I've spoken to this time, young ladies, young men, and they were children last time, all right, now they've moved into a new group, and this is happening to them. All right? So just let's continue to apply it to us, that we've got to do verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, and there's no other way. All right, and there we are, brethren, in verse 9. This is us in our embryonic form, being formed for the great day, manifest in part now, but only in part. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What, me, Lord? He said, yes, you. What, part of a chosen generation? He said, yes. What, part of a royal priesthood? Yes. What, part of a holy nation? Yes. And this is what we are. We're in this. We are a people for God's own possession. That's what this peculiar people is. For God's own possession, that we should show forth the excellencies of him that hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Like those 12 stones shone when the high priest stood within that holy place, which in time past were no people. That's what it is. We were a no people. N-O. That's the word. But now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. All right? And these are the names of two of the children, you remember, of that ancient prophet of the Old Testament scripture. These were his names. He'd got two little children running about at home. He said, come here, no people. When he had another child called, come here, not obtain mercy. Those were the names of his children. And God had given them those names. And he kept saying it. Every time he called them, he said, come here, no people. Strange, wasn't it? And that was the Gentiles. No people. And God said, come here, no people. Come here, not obtained mercy. And he's made us into a people by his mercy. And that's got to bind our ecclesia together. And as a witnessing ecclesia, we've got to be a city set on a hill saying to other people, come here, no people. Come and belong and be the people. A people for God's own possession. Come here if you want mercy. Come here if you want mercy. And you can obtain the mercy of God.
So our time has melted away, brothers and sisters. We've just touched on spiritual help in ecclesial life. I hope some little part of it has been of help to you. Some little that you can take home and say, that's what I'm going to practice. Because it's not until we put that into practice that our ecclesia will thrive before God.